Snyder will come and open up God's word for us this morning.
I'm going to be reading this morning from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Are we fine on mic? I realize that I forgot to turn this thing on until halfway through the reading, but I think it's on. So. I'd like to pray before we get into this passage. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to worship you and to look at your word together. We pray that your spirit would give us understanding and that you would help us to receive at a heart level, not just in our head, but at a heart level, the truth of your word and the glory, your glory that it proclaims to us. And that we would be moved and transformed by your glory. And I pray that you would help me to speak only your truth, and that my words would be faithful to your word and edifying to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Human beings are wired for worship. It's in our spiritual DNA, so to speak. God made us to be worshipers. We really can't help ourselves. We're always worshiping someone or something. As I was preparing the sermon, it reminded me of an old Bob Dylan song, but I won't sing that song. But we're always worshiping. We're going to worship something. And, you know, of course, God made us to worship himself, and no one else is worthy of our worship like God is. And yet, unfortunately, because of our sin, he has a long list of competitors in our hearts, and we too easily misplace our worship. Our affection, our adoration. We put our hope, our confidence, our trust, and try to find our joy and fulfillment from things infinitely less than God. In this passage, as the Apostle John is receiving this awesome revelation about, you know, the climax of history, he's so awed by it, and even by this angel who's talking to him, that he actually feels compelled to worship, and he falls down and he worships the angel. And the angel stops him and says, no, I'm just a fellow servant, worship God. To be fair, it's possible that John actually thought this angel was Jesus. Earlier in the beginning of Revelation, Jesus himself spoke to John, so maybe he thought that this was, again, Jesus talking to him. A number of angels had also spoken to him, though, so I don't know if he was just confused, or if, like us, he was very quick to worship a creature who seemed very glorious and was revealing glorious things to him. And it was easy to misplace his worship rather than to worship the glorious God whom the angel is declaring to him and whose word the angel is declaring. But in any case, the angel commands him to worship God, and that command is central to this text. In fact, the beginning starting in verse 6 there, John sees this awesome multitude, probably made up of redeemed saints and maybe also angels, and it's this massive multitude, and they're praising God. And the sound is so awesome. John describes it. It's like roars of many waters. Imagine standing by the Niagara Falls. The praise is just this thunderous praise. Or it's like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And they're crying out, Hallelujah, which actually means praise Jehovah, praise the Lord God. And who is worthy of such praise but the Lord our God? And I want to look at three reasons in this text that are very clear for why we should worship God and God alone. The first is that God rules history according to his plan. Second, God's plan is for history to climax in the marriage of the Lamb. And third, God has revealed this marriage plan through the testimony of Jesus. And so you could say that God is the ultimate wedding planner, and so we are to worship him. But first, God rules history according to his plan. That's what the multitude cries out in verse 6. They say, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Christians, our God is the Lord, which means he is the King, and he's the Almighty, which means he's all-powerful. He's unstoppable, invincible. No one can stop what he is doing and as he unfolds his plan. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And it says that he reigns, which means he rules. He rules over the universe, over our world, our state, our governments, our church, our families, our individual lives. And he's ruling over all of history according to his plan. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And actually, the entire book of Revelation is a vision of God working out his plan for the end of the world and the climax of history and the victory of Christ over all his enemies and for his people. So this God, our God, is worthy of worship. We're living in strange times, difficult times, uncertain times, and it's easy for us to fall into fear. And, of course, there's a place for healthy concern about things and about things happening and maybe concern leading to action as God might lead us. But our concern should never turn into panic. And I think that often when we panic about things going on in the world or in our lives, it actually reveals misplaced worship in our hearts if we really look closely. Because... I mean, think about it. If we have some object of worship in our heart, something that we really believe we cannot do without, we have to have this. I can't live without this. And then that thing is taken away, or maybe it's in danger of being taken away, or we think it might be taken away. It's easy then to panic because we worship that thing. We think, I can't have this. I can't let this God go. But God is the only true God, and he's in charge, and if things are taken away or might be taken away, he's in charge of all that, and he has a plan in all that. And this is the same God who gave his son for us because he loves us, and he says that nothing could separate us from his love. If our trust is in God and his son Jesus, nothing can separate us from his love. And so if the one who loved us enough to send his son to die for us, if he is ruling over history, we do not need to fear and panic. And we can serve him with confidence, even through uncertainty or suffering. The second reason I see in this passage, it really is the central focus of the passage, why we worship God and why this multitude is worshiping God, is because God plans for the history of for all of history to climax in the marriage of the Lamb. The multitude praises God. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. This multitude is celebrating a wedding. And more than just a wedding, a marriage, an eternal marriage that will never, well, eternal means it will never end, but it's the marriage to end all marriages. You know, marriages in this life sadly end, either by death or unfortunately, sometimes by divorce. And so we think of marriage, we think of brokenness and sorrow, but we also think of joys. But both of those can't compare to this marriage that will last forever, that will never be broken. And all the sorrows we might feel now will be healed, and all the joys we might experience now, even in the best of marriages now, could only merely foreshadow and point to this great marriage. Who is the bride and groom of this marriage? The groom here is the Lamb, who of course is Jesus. Pictured in Revelation as a lamb, actually, as we saw, earlier in the service, in Revelation chapter 5, in that passage, Jesus is revealed as the Lamb who is slain to ransom people for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He gave his life as a sacrifice, like a sacrificial lamb. And I want to actually read again the same two verses that we heard earlier today from chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So in that chapter, praise is being given to God and to the Lamb. And this is spoken specifically to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus, the Lamb, who gave his life for sinners to ransom us from the wrath of God against our sin, from death, that we might live forever with God. So if this is the bridegroom, who's the bride? It doesn't actually say in this verse, but if you look ahead in Revelation 21, starting in verse 9, John writes, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." And he goes on to describe the gates and the foundations of the city. So, the bride is a city? Jesus is going to marry a city? Well, this is symbolic of really the residents of the city who are God's redeemed people. In fact, the very people from every tribe and tongue and nation that we just read about in chapter 5, the Lamb has ransomed by his sacrificial blood slain, shed on the cross. Jesus ransomed a people for himself, and that people is his bride. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." One way that we can misplace our worship is to idolize marriage, meaning marriage in this life, when the only marriage that could truly fulfill our deepest longings and do so forever is that that's described here in the scripture, the marriage of Christ with his people. Only that relationship that we together have with our Savior could fulfill our hearts forever. And if we kind of follow the Disney picture, that if we just find that true love, the one, then our hearts could be fulfilled. And then we wonder why so many marriages end in divorce. If we put somebody on a pedestal and think, this person has to fulfill my hopes and dreams, they can't. And then we put undue pressure on a marriage. We actually will be better spouses and enjoy our marriages more if we're finding our ultimate fulfillment in Christ and not the person that he's given us as our spouse. And then we're actually freed to love somebody when we're not trying to worship them, because we're worshiping Christ and the Father. going back to Revelation 19, more is said here about this wedding. We read, as it were, about the wedding dress in verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Let me just stop there for a second. John adds an explanatory comment, but let's suppose he hadn't said anything to explain this. What would you think that this meant? Now, I'll tell you what I would have thought. I would have thought it was talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, because the only way that sinners could stand in the glory of God and in his presence and be the bride of the perfect Lamb of God would be, I would think, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You know, like clothing our filthy rags of our own sin with his perfect righteousness. Now, that's true, actually, and we could look at other scriptures that would make that point. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go to those other scriptures. That's certainly true, but that's not actually what is being focused on here. So let's see what John says. He says, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, this is amazing. God is so good. He not only washes us of our sin in the blood of Christ and clothes us in Christ's perfect righteousness, but in addition, he enables us in this life to do good works that are pleasing to him and are then part of the wedding garments that we will wear ultimately for the pleasure of our husband. God enables us to do good works for Jesus' joy and therefore in turn for our joy. Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Every act of righteousness, every deed of love, every work done in faith that the Holy Spirit enables us to do is to the pleasure of Christ forever. And we might rightly ask, well, what about all the sin that's involved in our good deeds? I mean, I know that when I do things, there's always mixed motives, for instance, and I don't do them perfectly, and often there's selfishness or pride involved. Well, the blood of Christ cleanses all that and sanctifies our good works so that what's left, what's brought with us into eternity with Jesus for his pleasure, is only that which is glorifying to God. And praise God for that. Moving on to verse 10, we hear of a wedding invitation sent out to guests who then come and celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this is so important. The angel says to John, write this. And then he says, these are the true words of God. We do need to clarify something here. You may have noticed that the metaphor changed slightly, the imagery changed slightly. The people of God is pictured as the bride. And now in verse 9, the people of God are pictured as those invited to the wedding celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will we be among those invited? Will we enjoy the rich feast that God has? Will we toast the bridegroom? Will we join this multitude praising God for the wedding of the Lamb? It will be a day of unspeakably great joy for those invited. But as other places in Revelation also make clear, it will be a day of great horror for those who are cast out. Think of Jesus' words in the Gospels. And will we hear, come share in your master's happiness on this day? Or will we hear, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness? I mean, the division there couldn't be any more stark. Who are those who are invited? Now, verse 10 talks about those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And actually, if you look at the entirety of this vision and revelation, you see that those who will be there, who are part of the true people of God, true believers, are those who hold on to Christ's testimony and the word of God, even in suffering and even in persecution. They worship God even when threatened with death, because they thirst for the living waters of heaven, and they long for the coming of the bridegroom. They love and long for Christ. They say, come, Lord Jesus, and so come what may in this life, we're sticking with you. because you are our bridegroom that we worship and we long to see. And in summary, we could say that all who love, trust, and worship Jesus and his Father are and swear allegiance to him, even if they suffer for it now, these are the ones who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior and King? Do you trust him even when it hurts? Do you hold to his word even if it's unpopular? Do you worship him and desire him and long for his return? If you do, then you are among those invited, and you will enjoy Christ forever. But if not, plead with God to open your eyes to see who Jesus really is, to see his glory, and open your heart to truly long for him, that you might trust him no matter what may come in this life and be part of his eternal bride. Now, the last point, and I'm going to spend less time on this in verse 10, but the third reason I see here is that for us to worship God is that God has revealed this marriage plan through the testimony of Jesus. When John hears the words of the angel, he's so impressed he falls down to worship the angel. The angel stops him and says, no, I'm just a fellow servant with you and with those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus could mean the testimony about Jesus, or it could mean Jesus' testimony. Both would be theologically correct to interpret either way. However, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, the first two verses, I think there's I think John has one of those things in mind here. Revelation 1, 1 through 2 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So I think right from the introduction, it was pretty clear that in context here, that the testimony of Jesus is this very revelation that God gave to Jesus, who passed it on to John, and John is giving it now to all of us in Christ's church. And so this testimony of Jesus about the climax of history includes this picture of this marriage. And so the angel is basically saying, don't worship me. I'm just the messenger. Jesus, this is Jesus' testimony here that I'm bringing to you. And it's the words of God. So worship Jesus, worship God. Don't worship me. John again adds an explanatory comment at the end here, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Fortunately, there's disagreement among commentators about what that actually means. The word spirit could be translated different ways, so some would take spirit to refer to the Holy Spirit. I'll just say from the outset that either of the interpretations I'm going to propose here, I think, end up with the same conclusion. But some would say that it refers to the Holy Spirit. In other words, the spirit of prophecy, you know, the spirit is the one who inspires all prophecy, and in particular this prophecy to John. He's the one who brings the testimony of Jesus to John and then to all God's people. And so it's God then that deserves the worship, not this angel. Or the spirit of prophecy could also mean the heart and soul of prophecy, the essence of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy, not the testimony of man, not the testimony of an angel. The testimony of Jesus is what this prophecy really is all about, is what it really is. Either way here, the message is clear. Worship God, don't worship an angelic, or for that matter, a human messenger. And I just want to make one last application here. I'm sure we could make many. Don't misplace your worship and idolize a great preacher. Maybe we're not tempted to worship an angel, but, you know, like, for instance, I love John Piper. I love his preaching. He's so great at communicating the word, and my heart is stirred when I listen to him preach. Well, I need to be careful that I'm not worshiping him, instead that I'm worshiping the God whom he's proclaiming. And God's gifted him, and God's gifted many to skillfully communicate the word of God in such a way that it really brings out the glory that's in the text. But it's the glory of God, not the person God's gifted to proclaim that glory. And so You know, whenever we're hearing the word preached, it's God and the truth of Christ and the gospel that should stir our hearts, and it's God, therefore, that we should worship. So we are wired for worship. It's in our spiritual DNA. We cannot help ourselves. We must worship someone or something. So let's repent of misplacing our worship on lesser things, infinitely lesser things, and worship God alone. The God, our God, who rules history according to his plan, who plans for it to climax in this awesome marriage between us and our Savior, the Lamb who died for us. And the God who has graciously revealed this gospel truth to us through the revelation of Scriptures. Worship this, the true God. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us in your word, the glory that it contains. Thank you for your plan for us, for your people, Lord. And we do say, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. We long for your return. We long for the day when all the things that we struggle with and that we suffer through now will be done, and that we will just enjoy your presence together. We will enjoy your presence and worship you together forever. And even now, Lord, enable us to faithfully serve you with joy and worship you, knowing even that the good deeds you enable us to do now will be carried with us for your pleasure and glory into eternity. What a privilege that we have. And so would you stir our hearts to live a life of worship to you this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name.